Bob is right. I'm talking on 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'm glad he gave that disclaimer, because I'm probably going to say things that maybe many will not agree with, and so and I may be wrong. We'll see. We'll have to see if I make my case. But before we get started, I just want to say, you probably don't realize how famous this conference is. I'm from South Carolina, or not originally, but I'm living in South Carolina now, and we had the presidential primary there not too long ago. And we had a visitor, and I got a chance to interview him to talk about this, and I got a clip of my interview with him. If it'll work here.
Those flexible, free grace guys. Look, the last thing this country needs is more confusion. I know Bob, a great guy, very tall too. This year, I want to attend the Grace Evangelical Society Conference on Peter the First and Peter the Second. Sorry, First Peter and Second Peter. It's going to be tremendous.
There you go. I don't know if he's going to show up or not, but we'll see. Peter the First and Peter the Second. That sounds pretty good. That's from Oscar, by the way. Where was Oscar at? Where's he at? There you go, Oscar. Oscar was the one who filmed that for us. So, a talented man there. So, there's another interview I did with him too. I'll show you that later. But yes, I'm dealing with Peter the First, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together and for your word. And we just pray this week as we study it together that we would learn from one another, that we would be open to what your Spirit teaches us in all of these passages. Give all the speakers clarity and wisdom as they address these topics and these verses with us. And thank you, as Catherine said, that our King is coming soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like I said, I'm dealing with 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And I'll go ahead and read it and about the passage that I'm going to be dealing with. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the truth, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct, the way they live, accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. My understanding is that in the first century, the way a woman wore her hair and the clothes she wore, especially demonstrated her status, her social level in society. And so Peter is saying, calm that down a little bit. Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, obviously, whatever else Peter is saying here, he's telling these wives to focus on the important things, inner things, to look for not the things of this world, but the inner qualities, what we might call the inner man. And so I want to look at that passage and ask what Peter is talking about here. What is the usual interpretation? Now, obviously, I didn't look at all the commentaries or consider what everyone believes about this passage, but it seems what I studied and I read and I heard, people say that what Peter is talking about here is women who are married to unbelievers. They're married to men who are disobedient to the word. And if a woman is married to an unbeliever, she's a believer, but she's married to an unbeliever, they should not nag their husbands about it. Instead of being preachy at them or nagging them about not believing or not going to church, whatever the case may be, they should model Christian living in front of their unbelieving husbands. They can lead their husbands to faith by their good conduct, by the way they dress, by their chaste behavior, by their gentle spirit. And they should not use words. As Peter says here in verse 1, don't even say a word. Don't preach at them. This might be one of the passages that people would use to say something like, actions speak louder than words. I can't hear what you're saying because your actions are drowning out what you're saying to me. And so believing women, if they find themselves in a situation like this, should be submissive to their husbands, gentle, and dress in such a way that they reflect these qualities. And if you really want to preach a sermon to your unbelieving husband, this is the way to do it. Don't nag him. I think that maybe Norman Rockwell had that in mind when he painted this painting. I'm not sure. I don't know if he had 1 Peter chapter 3 in mind, but you can see. By the way, I don't know why. The first wedding I ever performed as a chaplain, this is what the couple gave me as a gift, this painting. I don't know. I don't know why. I don't know what they were trying to say to me. They never did tell me why, but I still have it in my office. But you can see this Norman Rockwell painting. Now, in this painting, the woman, the wife, she's certainly dressed in a chaste manner. She doesn't have a lot of gold or stuff in her hair. She's not saying a word. Now, my guess is that before this, she had plenty of words to say, but I'm not sure. I'm not sure what Norman Rockwell was doing here. But you can see the guy, and I don't know if you can see it very closely, but he's actually got horns in his hair here. You see, it's because he's got bedhead. I think he's supposed to be Satan himself. He's reading the sports. He's smoking a cigarette. He's drinking coffee. And the two twins, I guess, the two daughters, they're following their mother's lead. We're not saying anything. But I love the little guy. He's looking like, man, I wish I was staying home with Dad. But here is an example of maybe something what people, the way they normally understand 1 Peter. That this woman, at least in this picture, is not saying anything. She's being the example. And hopefully by her example, this devilish man will become a believer. Something like that. Now, what are the strengths of the normal way that people understand this passage? Again, I probably looked at 6 or 7 commentaries, and all of them said this is what it's talking about. That you've got an unbelieving wife married, or a believing wife married to an unbelieving husband. Don't nag him, don't preach at him, just be an example for him, and that will bring him to faith. When we look at the strengths of that view, what are the arguments in favor of understanding this passage this way? Number one is that seems to be almost universally what people say it's saying, and it's kind of hard to go against when everyone says it's saying this, it's kind of hard to stand up and say, you know what, I don't think it means that. Kind of like the saying, rice must be good for you because a billion Chinese can't be wrong, you know, or something like that. Well, if you look at the commentaries and they all say that's what this is talking about, it's kind of scary to step out and say, you know, maybe step back and maybe that's not what's going on here. By the way, That's what I'm about to do. But I admit that it's I do it with fear and trembling, because there's some good guys who disagree with me and they go, no, this is talking about unbelieving husbands. Another strength to this view is when Peter says that the wife, by doing this, can win the man over, can win her husband over. That is a very traditional phrase that's used in evangelism. We hear it all the time, right? I won that person over to Christ. Well, that person was won over to Christ. My guess is that this is one of the passages that's used to develop that kind of terminology in evangelism. And once again, 1,000 evangelists can't be wrong, right? If 1,000 evangelists are using that phrase, win someone over for Christ, then that's what Peter means when he says to these wives, you can win your husband. Win him over to what? Win him over to Christ. But I think probably the strongest argument for seeing that Peter is talking to women who are married to unbelievers is when he refers to these husbands as those who do not obey the word. You can win him over, the one who does not obey the word, because that phrase only occurs here and one other place in the New Testament. And it's in the previous chapter. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Peter is talking about unbelieving Israel. And you can see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, they stumble being disobedient to the word. Same verb, it's a participle, so in chapter 2, verse 8, Peter is describing unbelievers, and he says they are disobedient to the word. And then he says in the very next chapter, just a few verses later, if you're a wife and if you're married to a guy and he does not obey the word, then it means the same thing that it means in chapter 2, verse 8. We're talking about an unbeliever. And that's a pretty strong argument, in my opinion. And so we're going to address these issues. How would I respond to those arguments? Now, you might think of other reasons to take 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, talking about an unbelieving husband. But I'm only going to deal with these. How would I respond to those strengths? First of all, the idea that 1 billion Chinese can't be wrong, or 1,000 evangelists can't be wrong, or the majority can't be wrong. Hopefully, if you've been involved in Free Grace studies for any amount of time, you know that's not true. There's a lot of times when the majority are all ate up. They don't have it right. And there's plenty of examples of that in the New Testament. And I just listed a few of them. Faith without works is dead. Even the demons believe and tremble. You will know them by their fruits. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there shall I be also. We know how those verses are almost universally understood within Christendom, and universally they are wrong. And so maybe the majority is wrong here in 1 Peter chapter 3 as well. Doesn't mean they are, but just because the majority says it doesn't make it right. The other thing is, what about this phrase that evangelists use, that person got won over to Christ, or I won that person to Christ by evangelizing? Is that a evangelistic term? When Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that the wife can win her husband, is that an evangelistic verb? Well, I looked it up, and by my account, and John Niemela says, yeah, but in the majority text on this family, it's her 17 times. I counted 16 times, okay? 16 times that verb occurs in the New Testament. And all the other times, it never occurs to winning someone to faith, okay? Now, one possible exception is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn there with me, if you would. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We see how that verb is used a couple times here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, don't shout out the answer, but my guess is that some of you, or maybe many of you, will think that this is an evangelistic passage. Notice what Paul says starting in verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And he goes on to say, to the weak I became weak, so that I might win the weak. Is Paul talking about evangelism here? That's that verb, to win somebody. Is he saying, I won the Jews to faith in Christ, I won the weak to faith in Christ? Now, some would say yes, and some would say this is an exception. This is an exception where the verb is used in an evangelistic context. I don't think so. I think in the context here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is talking about how he as a believer denied certain rights for himself so that he could serve the body of Christ. I think this is a serving other believers context. And if that's the case, then this verb win here never is used in an evangelistic context in the New Testament. By the way, I didn't ask Bob if he agreed with me on any of this, but notice what he says at the end of this discussion in verse 22. I'm going to put Bob in a position if he does disagree with me. He goes, I have become all things to all men that I might by all means, save some. Now here's where I'm going to make Bob maybe a little uncomfortable. I remember him once saying in 1 Corinthians, the verb, correct me if I'm wrong, Bob, the verb save in 1 Corinthians never means save from hell. Do you agree with that? Oh, you see? So whatever Bob says about what I'm saying here, you go, well, what about that, Bob? This ain't an evangelistic passage here. And that's what I'm arguing in 1 Peter chapter 3 as well. But the most we can say is, certainly the majority of times that the verb won is used in the New Testament, it is not talking about evangelism. And I say it's the same thing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So that raises a question, right? If Peter says, if a woman is married to this guy, if he is a believer, what is it that she needs to win him over to? We just assume, or the majority assumes, it's to win him over to faith in Christ, to save him from hell. But maybe it's something else. In the other context, being won over, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 9, I think Paul is saying, I became to the weak believer, like a weak believer, in order to show them an example of self-denial and how to be a servant to other people so that at the judgment seat of Christ, and this is Bob Wilkins' view, they will be healthy. Okay, so what is it that the husband in 1 Peter chapter 3 needs to be won over for? So what I'm trying to say is, just because the majority think 1 Peter chapter 3 is talking about evangelism, that's not necessarily true. And just because they use this evangelistic phrase, win someone over to Christ, that doesn't necessarily, in fact, I would say it doesn't mean evangelism. But what about the phrase being disobedient to the word? I told you that's probably the strongest argument in favor of the normal understanding of this passage. Since that's the toughest one, I'm going to put that off a little bit later. We'll talk about that in a minute. What are some reasons for me or anybody to question the typical way of understanding 1 Peter chapter 3? In other words, if I'm going to tell you that these husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3 are not unbelievers, but there's believers, what are some reasons for thinking that? Well, first of all, 1 Peter is not a book on evangelism. Now, that doesn't mean he couldn't have a few verses here where he's talking about evangelism, but it does make us step back and go, well, maybe this is something else. Zane's commentary on 1 Peter is an excellent one, and he points out that the purpose of the book is kind of summarized in the first chapter, in chapter 1, verses 6. I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. And if you haven't got it, I would highly recommend that you get Zane's commentary on 1 Peter, where Peter introduces what he's going to talk about in the book. And here's what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So the readers are going through difficulties. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold. By the way, we're going to see those words in 1 Peter 3 as well. That perishes, though as it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Here it is. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And Zane argues, and many other argue as well in the Free Grace community, that this salvation of your soul is not talking about being saved from hell. It's talking about the saving of your life, and he's talking to these believers, and they're going through trials, and he says to them, focus on the world to come, focus on the inner man, your faith. Later in chapter 1, he's going to talk about their minds, he's going to talk about their souls, he's going to talk about the spirit that's working in them. Focus on the inner man, not on outward things, like gold that perishes. We might say it something like this, live for the world to come. And you will save your lives. You will save your soul. And when the Lord returns, you're going to be greatly rewarded. That's what 1 Peter's about. And if that's the case, then maybe that's kind of like what 1 Peter 3 is about as well. I'm just suggesting that. And here's my question. Could it be that the husbands in 1 Peter 3, that's their problem? Not that they're unbelievers, but they don't understand what Peter's writing about in this book. So that's just a reason to consider that maybe the usual way of understanding this passage has missed the boat. Another reason that I think we ought to reconsider what 1 Peter chapter 3 is talking about is, can we preach the gospel of eternal life without words? That's a question for you. Don't shout out the answer, but answer that question in your mind. Peter says, save your husbands, but don't say anything. It would seem to me that as free grace people, we would have to all say, that's not possible. Because what does a person have to do to be saved from the lake of fire? They have to believe the promise that Jesus gives eternal life that can never be lost. Well, that takes words. In other words, you have to believe in a proposition that Jesus gives eternal life that can never be lost. And as John 4, when Jesus says to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who is speaking to you, well, he needed to tell her the gift of God, and he needed to tell her who it was who was speaking to her, which he does. So how in the world can a wife preach that message without using words? That doesn't make any sense to me. I remember when I was in the Army, there was a chaplain, and he had this poster outside his door, and you see it here. This is his poster. They don't know if Saint Francis actually said this or not, but it's preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. Now, people would say to this guy, oh, that's the greatest quote in the world. I hated that quote. I could not stand that quote. Let me just tell you, this guy was a universalist. That was his denomination. So he believed everyone was going to heaven. He just believed we ought to go around and just do good. That's what we ought to do. That was the gospel. You don't need to say words. Just be nice to everybody. Gosh, I hated that quote. And I wanted to punch him in the face so hard. But he was bigger than me, so I never did that. But I did slash his tires. No, I didn't slash his tires. But my point is, that's not a biblical concept to me. That drives me crazy. You can't preach the gospel of eternal life that can never be lost without using words. Paul says it in Romans 10:14. How shall they believe if they have not heard? So I just look at 1 Peter 3 and say, preach the gospel, but don't use words. I think of this quote. I think about the guy I wanted to punch in the face. And I say, maybe that's not what Peter's talking about here. And so how can a wife preach this good news without using words? And that leads me to a third reason to question whether that's what Peter is talking about. How would you tell a woman to preach the gospel of eternal life without saying a word? How would you do that? Is Peter saying, wear your hair this way and conduct yourself in such a way, do good works so that your husband can see them so that he could be saved from hell? Well, it seems to me that's coming awful close to preaching a gospel of works. Do good works so that your husband will be saved. Well, if I'm an unbeliever and I'm looking at someone's doing good works and I think that's the gospel, then what I'm thinking is, well, I've got to live that way if I'm going to make it out of hell or whatever it is I'm thinking. That would promote to me a lordship gospel salvation kind of thing. Clean up your life. Live like I do. And maybe God will let you into his kingdom or something like that. Just doesn't make any sense to me. Another reason that I think, and this may be the strongest reason, what I'm arguing, that Peter's not talking about an unbelieving husband, is Peter gives the example of Sarah and Abraham. Now, folks, let me ask you a question. Was Abraham an unbeliever? If Peter is saying, if you're married to an unbeliever, here's what you ought to do, just like Sarah did with Abraham. No, guys, not buying that. It would be kind of like if a woman was marrying a guy who was kind of short and someone gave her advice and said, you know, you shouldn't wear high heels with that guy. And then someone said, kind of like with Sharon and Bob. That doesn't compute. What's the analogy there? Bob's 6'10", you know, and Sharon's 4'3", you know. So it's like, but that's the way we take it. Say, well, if you're a woman married to an unbeliever, just like Sarah was married to Abraham. No, to me, no. No, that just can't be. Abraham is not an example of an unbelieving husband. And then finally, another reason I question the typical way of understanding this is that in the very next verse, Peter talks about husbands who are married to their wives, and he's talking about husbands who are married to believing wives, and he uses the word likewise. Husbands, likewise, when you're married to this woman, and he suggests there may be some problems in that area as well, but he says that they are fellow heirs together. These are believers. My point is, in verse 7, he says, I'm talking about husbands who are married to believing wives. Likewise, what I just got through talking, wives who are married to husbands, I say they're all believers. Just seems that way to me. So what's my conclusion? Peter is not talking to wives who are married to unbelievers. He is talking to wives who are married to believing husbands. The issue is not winning them to Christ in the sense that they'll be saved and given eternal life. But the issue is they are not living obediently. These husbands are not living obediently. And when he says they are not obeying the word, he doesn't mean they are unbelievers. They are not obeying what the word of God says. And specifically, they're not obeying what Peter is teaching here in 1 Peter chapter 3. We might say it like they're not being the spiritual leader in the home that they should be. They're not being an example to the children in the home. Their husbands are not living for the world to come, which is the purpose of 1 Peter. Right? That's what it means to be disobedient to the word. And now I'm going to talk about that. I was scared at first, but now I've come back to it. What does Peter mean by disobedient to the word? What I'm suggesting is the context has to determine what that means. A believer or an unbeliever can be disobedient to the word of God. In chapter 2, verse 8, Peter is talking about unbelieving Israel, and he says they are disobedient to the word. But what's interesting is that in that passage, and you can see it on the slide, Peter uses a phrase from Isaiah, and the interesting thing is Paul uses the same phrase in or the same Old Testament reference in Romans chapter 9, and he's also talking about unbelieving Israel. If you haven't got Zane's book on Romans, the commentary on Romans, I highly recommend that you get it. But in Romans, what Paul is saying is that not only is the Jewish nation unbelieving, they are also disobedient to the word and are experiencing the wrath of God here and now. That's what it means to be disobedient to the word. The Jewish nation is unbelieving and also disobedient to the word. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter is talking about sanctification. It's talking about living a godly life. And Peter wants the readers who are believers to be obedient to that word. He wants them to be obedient children, chapter 1, verse 14. Here's what I'm trying to say. What if you're married to a believer who's not obedient to the word? That's what Peter is addressing. Some Christian wives will have believing husbands who are not being obedient to the word of God. How should they respond? What should they do? Let me just look at the example of Sarah just for a second. There's some debate about what does Peter mean when he uses Sarah as an example. When was Sarah obedient to Abraham when he was being a knucklehead? When he was being a disobedient. I think that's what Peter's referring to. I think probably what Peter has in mind is in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 20, Abraham tells Sarah, hey, listen, we're going to go to this area and they know you're good looking. And if they know you're my wife, they're going to kill me. So tell them you're my sister. And Sarah is obedient to her husband. He was being disobedient. God told him that I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. By the way, both of those instances are before Isaac are born. And God says you're going to have a son. So God told him all these things. But Abraham, he ain't buying it. He's scared. And Sarah gives him an example of submission and submitted to him. I think that's probably what Peter has in mind in Genesis, in 1 Peter chapter 3. But the most important thing I want you to say is Abraham was a believer. Abraham was a believer. But Sarah submitted to the things that he told him to do. By the way, this painting I think is Abraham's son Isaac who followed his dad's example. And this is Rebecca because he did the same thing. And Rebecca cuddled up to him to show him the king is up there looking up there saying, wait a second, that's not his sister. They're kissing and hugging on each other and all that stuff. But they're not from Kentucky. That's right. They're not brothers. Now look at that. Look at that. Man, that ain't right. That ain't right. But my point is, Peter says wives should follow Sarah's example. That's a believer there. Abraham's a believer, but he was not being obedient to the Lord. By the way, all of this fits the context of 1 Peter. If you go back into 1 Peter, I've already read some of the verses, but if you look at the larger context in 1 Peter chapter 1, you see these themes. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, he says that if believers will live this way, they will have an inheritance in the world to come. The inheritance is incorruptible. I'm emphasizing these words because these concepts and these words also appear in 1 Peter chapter 3. And here's my point. In 1 Peter chapter 1, these words are talking about believers and the way they ought to live for the world to come. They are not used in an evangelistic context. And Peter is saying this is the way the wives ought to live in 1 Peter chapter 3 as they give an example to their husbands. 1 Peter chapter 1, they're going through trials. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, concentrate on the inner man, not the outer man. Look for the world to come. This is precious in the eyes of God. This is more valuable than gold. This is the way they are to conduct themselves. This is the way they are to be obedient children. They are to do this without fear, and they will be greatly rewarded. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. Those same themes are found in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, sometimes the exact same words. Believing wives will have husbands who do not conduct themselves in this way, but the wife is to conduct herself in this way. They are to focus on inward things, not how much gold they have in their hair or how pretty their clothes may be. What they're doing when they live that way is they are showing they are living for the world to come and not the things of this world. Such things are incorruptible. These things are precious in the eyes of the Lord. They are more valuable than gold. And they are facing trials. I would suggest that one of the trials that the woman in this situation finds herself in is she's married to a husband who is not living that way. How does she conduct herself in such a trial? And then in the next verse, in chapter 3, Peter says that believing husbands and wives have an inheritance in the world to come, just like he says in chapter 1. So what is my interpretation? Peter is not talking about unbelieving husbands. I would say if a wife has an unbelieving husband, she should use words. She should tell him about eternal life that Christ offers as a free gift that cannot be lost. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. That's why he says, don't use a word if you're married to a husband like this, a believing husband like this. But he's talking about a husband who has no interest in the salvation of his soul. He has no interest in living in the for the world to come. He has no interest in that inheritance that Peter talks about in chapter 1. How should the wife then live? The wife should model the kind of life that is one in front of a believing husband who's not living that way, how he ought to be living, and the wisdom of such a life. The wife can be a living sermon. She can show the wisdom of being obedient to the word as she focuses on the world to come and on the inner man and not outward things like how much gold she has in her hair or the clothes that she wears. She can live a life that pleases the Lord in these areas. And the husband can see her conduct as she faces the trials that she faces in her own life. She can show what it means to live in such a way that she is desiring the salvation of her soul, and hopefully he will follow her example. Now, let me just say this in closing. Can we all do that? I mean, in our churches, for example, there's going to be believers in our churches that don't live that way, who don't do the things that Peter's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 1, living a life that's focusing on the world to come. We can model that for other believers as well. So even though Peter is talking about wives in this situation, I think the application is for all of us. That we ought to live our lives in such a way that others can see in us that we are the kind of believers that are focusing on the world to come and the inner man, not the outward things that perish. So That's what I think 1 Peter chapter 3 is talking about. I don't know. Do we have questions now or later? I think I ended right on time, too. Do we do questions now or later, Bob? Now. 7 minutes. I went 3 minutes over. Okay. Okay. Translating disobedience, the world not translate disobeying the word because of the participle. Dative. Yeah. No, the word here is in the dative, direct object. Disobeying the word. Yeah. That would help people get your point. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. They are disobeying the word of God. That's not the same thing as being an unbeliever. But that's the way people take this passage. Disobeying the word is being an unbeliever. I don't think that's what Peter's saying. Yeah.
Okay. Was Sarah sinning if she went along with Abraham's lie? Do we submit to that? Does that please the Lord?
Wait a second. Bob said I'm done. That's a good question. I'm going to need help. I said someone's going to ask that question. Was Sarah sinning when she submitted? Okay, here's what I'm going to say. It's kind of like when Rahab lied. Remember? Rahab, now you all going to say I'm liberal here, and maybe I am here. When Rahab said, no, I don't know who those spies are, she said about and saved them and all that. I think sometimes we make a mistake when we place our morality on them, and I think that Sarah in that culture basically had no choice. She submitted to that, so was she sinning when she did it? Now keep in mind, Sarah, nothing happened. so we could say, well, maybe she would have stopped it. Maybe Sarah had a lot more faith in what was going to happen, but she went along with Abraham. Was she sinning when she did it? Oh, that's right, and that's true. She was his sister. That's true. She was his sister. Yeah, that helps a little. Listen, if I wanted to talk about that, I would have talked about Genesis, but I didn't talk about Genesis. I talked about 1 Peter 3. That's a great question. But Peter's point is that she submitted to her husband's authority. My only point was her husband was a believer. And I'm a chicken. Yeah, I am a chicken.
So... just in case this wasn't clarified, in your folder there are these cards for you to write your questions on. So that is for you to write any questions and submit them if you want. Next question is, doesn't verse 7 lump both in as believers?
Verse 7 lump both in as believers, the likewise?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, one of the issues, by the way, if you look at a commentary on this, you notice, this is gonna weaken my argument, even though I'm right. This is gonna weaken, that shows you I was a wiener when it comes to Sarah, but I'm gonna be very brave here. Notice in, chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive. Some will say that servants are to be submissive to their masters. That's unbelievers or believers. It doesn't matter. So when Peter says likewise wives, he's not talking about, and then when he says in verse 7, likewise, he's not talking about whether the people are believers or unbelievers. He's just saying we are in relationships that we need to be submissive. But it seems to me that you're right. Verse 7, when he's talking about believing husbands and believing wives, to me, verses 1 through 6, the likewise there is, I agree with you, he's lumping them together. That these are believing spouses, is what I would say.
Okay. You want to end on this?
Okay. I'm so glad you started this with instructions to submissive wives, since today is my 40th wedding anniversary, and my wife is here too. There you go.
For Bruce and Sheely, where are y'all?
Where are you at? Raise your hand. Hey! That might not be her opinion, but yeah.
Okay, we do have one more thing. I'm assuming Sarah was told to say she was his sister. That was not lying, so how was she sinning? So
there you go.
There you go.
Yeah, that's true.
It's a half-truth, y'all.
That's right.
It's fine.
Yeah. That's it. Half-truth, half-sister. Yeah.
All right, anybody else?
Anybody else? Scott, you are done.
Scott said you are done. Oh, wait. Okay, we have one more. Yeah.
So I was thinking that you said chapter 12 and 20 may have been the episode that Peter was talking about, but perhaps there was another episode that the author was referring to that showed that more clearly. Does it show in the text that it was either 12 or 20 that was the episode that Peter was talking about, or could there have not been another episode that we don't know about that maybe the original readers would have understood to be or something?
Well, that's a great question, because it says that she called him Lord. When does Sarah call him Lord? From what I understand, there's only one place where Sarah calls him Lord, which is in Genesis 18. But in Genesis 18, it's where she's told she's going to have a kid, and she laughs and all that. And it doesn't have anything to do with the context of 1 Peter chapter 3. So what I think is going on is that describes her attitude towards Abraham. She was submissive to him. And when was he disobedient to the word? I think it's Genesis 12. So Genesis 18 describes her attitude towards him, and Genesis 12 and 20 would be examples of when she put that into practice, when he was being disobedient to the word. So,
all right.
Anyway, that's
great.
What I would think. Thank you all.
We'll be back with JV Bond.